I'm certainly thankful for the privilege that I've had of visiting this church each year for the past 61 years. I figured up that it's something over 9 months, put all those days together, that I've been in Jackson, Mississippi. So there's a significant part of my life has been lived here in Jackson, and certainly has been a blessing to be able to be with you in this church. I want to read from the first chapter of the book of 2 Peter. I'm going to read more than we'll be able to cover, but I think it's important to read this passage to get the significance of the things that we do want to particularly talk about. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We note some significant words in that portion of Scripture. First of all, it speaks of faith. It says you have obtained this like precious faith. It's not something that you produced. You didn't generate it. It was given to you by God. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, you are to believe. The Spirit of God doesn't do that for you. He gives you the faith, and you believe, but faith, he says, you have obtained it. It was given to you. You didn't produce it. And then he speaks of grace. What a wonderful word. As you study the Scriptures, you can't help but come to appreciate the importance that's given to the truth of grace. And once you love grace, you don't have to be hunting for it. It's just there wherever you turn. If the word is not there, the principle is there. The truth of it is set forth for us over and over again. To say that salvation is by grace means that you're going to receive something that you do not deserve. You're not entitled to it. You cannot earn it. You cannot pay for it. It's all by grace, according to God's sovereign pleasure. And then he speaks of power. By his power, he has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He's given us everything that we need. I was talking to a lady one time and said, well, I read the Bible and I get to the end of a passage of Scripture, and I just wish he said more. I think if there was just more explanation, if there was more that would be conveyed to us, I could be better satisfied. But here, God makes it known to us. He's given us everything that we need. We sometimes struggle to understand what he has given us. Not every passage of Scripture is as easy to understand as the one we looked at last night, which simply says, rejoice evermore. Some of them are challenging. I've had people say, well, you know, the book of Revelation is a real mystery to me. I have a lot of difficulty with it. And I like what somebody said about it, that even if you struggle with understanding what some of the symbolic language may be, it's good to know when you get to the end, Jesus wins. So if you don't get anything else out of it, you can rejoice in that. And so God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If there had been anything else needed, he'd have given it to us. But he's given us exactly what we need. So we don't have to go outside his book to try to find some other information to add to it. And then he speaks of promises, exceeding great and precious promises. The Bible is full of promises all through the Old Testament, promises that we can claim. Now, obviously, there are some that were made strictly to Israel as a nation, and we have to be careful that we're rightly dividing things when we apply certain promises and claim them, but there are multitudes of promises in the Old Testament as well as in the New that are for us. They're great promises. How great are they? I love that one in Jeremiah 33:3 where it says, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Great things, things that you haven't been able to even think about, things that you never have imagined that God might give you. Call, he says, and I will answer thee. So he's given us great and precious promises. Next, the word diligence, giving all diligence, giving full attention to this matter of adding to your faith. You didn't produce the faith, but since faith has been given you, now there's something you are to add to it. Add to your faith virtue, knowledge. I've seen some people that seem to be rather proud of their ignorance. They admitted they didn't know a whole lot about a lot of things, and they weren't making any effort to learn. Well, the Lord would have us to grow in our understanding, to increase in knowledge, the knowledge that we receive from his word. Add virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. All of these things you are to give diligence to the matter of adding to your faith. And then when we get to verse 8, we emphasize the word abound. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see two aspects of the Christian life here. First, that which is given. Verse 1 says that we have been given faith. Verse 2, we've been given grace and peace. Verse 3, we've been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Verse 4, the exceeding great and precious promises that ye might be partakers of the divine nature. So here's a beautiful description of the things that have been given to us. We didn't produce them. We didn't deserve them. They were given to us by God's grace. But then in verse 5, he begins an exhortation to duty. Give all diligence to add to your faith. Verse 8, not to be idle or unfruitful. Our King James translation says unfruitful, but if you look in the margin, it says idle. You're not to be idle. You're not to be indifferent. You're not to be just sitting back as though I'll just wait and see what God does for me and in me. You are not to be idle and indifferent, but to be active and zealous, adding to your faith, giving all diligence to add. And then verse 10 says, furthermore, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. So here are two distinct principles, all a part of the truth concerning the salvation that is of the Lord. First part of it, showing what all God has given us, what he has bestowed upon us, what he has worked in us. Secondly, telling us what our responsibilities are. Some people get the impression that if you're talking about salvation being by grace, then there really is no activity that they need to be concerned about. I'm just going to be carried to heaven on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas. There is a work for us to do. And this truth, seeing these two facets of this salvation which is of God, are seen throughout the Scripture. In the book of Titus, chapter 3, we find reference to that which is given. Verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, when you read a passage like that, you think, how can people misunderstand? When somebody suggests that it's going to be by their effort, by doing the very best they can, that God's going to judge them according to their diligence and all of the noble things that have been accomplished in life. And here's God's word that says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. In fact, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We have nothing to present and offer to God. But how did he save us? It was according to his mercy, according to his own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus. So here the truth is set forth, just as we've observed it here in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. We see it in the book of Titus chapter 3, verse 5. There's something then that is given. But what about this work? Well, we go to Philippians chapter 2, reading in the 12th verse. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, is this in contradiction to what we just read in the book of Titus? Is Paul taking another position here that you've got to work to obtain your salvation? No. You work out your own salvation, but you can't work it out if you don't have it. God has saved you by his grace. You have it. Now you are to work it out with fear and trembling. That means this is a serious matter. You've been saved by grace, but there's something for you to do. There is diligence that you are to implement every day of your life in seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and seeking to serve him in an acceptable way. It's God that worketh in you. You work it out, but it's God working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It indeed would be a dreadful thing if we thought that even though God has saved our soul, that ultimately we're on our own until we arrive in heaven, and that we got to fight all these battles and work through all of these difficulties by ourselves. We'd surely give up in despair. But knowing that God works in you both to will and to do, God is giving you the grace. The Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That gives us courage. That gives us hope. How often we have to come before the Lord and admit, Lord, I'm weak. Sometimes you have to admit I'm weak physically. I'm at certain seasons weak spiritually. I don't have the same strength of faith that I've had at other times. Lord, I need help. And if we really understand our own weakness, we know that it's not just on rare occasions, but it's every day that we need it. We sing the hymn, I need thee every hour. And that's certainly no exaggeration of the matter. We need him every hour of every day, in every decision, in every activity, in all that we do. If we're going to live to his glory, we need his power working in us. So Peter urges that these virtues should be abounding and increasing in you. Now, this is not a legalistic approach, giving you a strict list of rules with which you must comply, causing you to be constantly feeling ashamed and guilty that you've missed the mark of some difficult criteria that's been set before you. And it's not just mere involvement in activity. There are people that feel like if I'm doing something, it doesn't matter a whole lot what it is, but if I'm just doing something connected with the church or in the Lord's name, that's what this is all about. I had a lady say to me not long ago, she just really liked the church of which she's a member because there's something going on all the time. She says there's activities every day of the week. There's some activities in the morning and some in the afternoon and some at night. There's just things going on all the time. I said, well, how many of these do you participate in? Oh, I don't have time to fool with it. But she said, I'm just glad it's happening. Well, there's some people just want to be a member of a church where a lot's going on so they can say, maybe I'm in the right place. And though I'm not doing anything, somebody is. So that's good. Well, we're not talking about admiring the activities of others, nor even the activities that you might yourself be carrying out and be involved in. There can be a lot of activity, and God's not in it. Some of it is just for the show of the flesh. Somebody wants to be recognized for what they're doing, being praised for their activity. While I talk on that point, I must quickly add, we all have to constantly remember that whatever service we render in the Lord's name, it's never with the idea that we're going to be recognized or appreciated. If that's your motive, you might as well quit. Because sometimes the people for whom you do the most appreciate it the least. And if you're going to give up because you're not appreciated, just quit before you start. Because that's not the right motive anyway. Our reason for service is that we love Jesus Christ. We want to honor him. We want to do what we do in his name for his glory by the enabling power of his Holy Spirit. But what Paul is talking about, or Peter is talking about here, is spiritual growth, a relationship with Jesus Christ. In the third chapter of this book of 2 Peter, it says in the 18th verse, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Grow. Grow in grace. And if you're growing in grace, you're growing in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where are you going to get that knowledge? You got to hear the word preached. You need to read the word. You need to pray that the Lord will speak to your heart, enlightening your mind, touching your heart as you read to give it the understanding of it. The more you see of the greatness and glory of Jesus Christ, the greater will be your spiritual growth. It's becoming more like Jesus as you are taught from his word. And he says, the purpose is that you be not unfruitful. If these qualities are in you, these things that he says that you are to add, you are to add virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity. You add these things, you will not be useless. You will not be idle. You will not be inactive. And in contrast, he says the one that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off. It's a sad state when even one of God's children has been walking in the darkness for a time, has reached the point that he doesn't see clearly. He can't really see himself. He doesn't really understand where he is. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, in one of these letters sent from the head of the church, Jesus Christ, to the churches of Asia, he says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What a description of a body of believers that claimed to be a church. They'd reached the place that they were elevated in pride. They decided, nobody does it quite like we do. We've got it all together. There may be some down the way that we consider to be in disorder. They just don't do it like we do. We're the standard. We're doing well. And the Lord says, while you're lifted up and you're full of pride, saying we're rich, we're increased with goods, we have need of nothing, the real truth is you do not recognize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. As that can be true of a church, can be true of any individual in a church. So if the person is blind and not seeing clearly, they definitely can reach this place where they're saying, I'm rich. I'm doing it right. I'm doing well. They're going through the motions. Maybe a person that comes to church every Sunday morning, maybe opens their Bible periodically, but there's no real in-depth fellowship with Jesus Christ. There's no change taking place in their life. They're not being more and more conformed to his image and living as he would have them to live. They've lost sight of what is afar off. They're short-sighted. And it says even that they have forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. Reach the place that they're insensitive to those things that have been wrought on their behalf. This forgetfulness, then, if a person has forgotten that I was purged from my old sins, is going to be a temptation to go back to those sins. One of the things that is tremendously humbling and enables us to keep going in face of opposition, criticism, difficulty, discouragement, whatever it is a constant remembrance of the fact that our sins have been forgiven us. We sing songs about it. We hear it preached frequently, but how often do we really deeply contemplate what that means? I was guilty, violating God's law, deserving nothing but his wrath. You'd look back and say, here are some places in my life I wish I could roll back the clock, redo it, leave those things out, not commit those sins. I wish I could change it all, but you can't change it. You can't blot out the past. It's been there. And you feel guilty and ashamed of some of the things that had been in your life in the past. How could this issue of guilt be dealt with effectively? Only one way: through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And to think that when he went to the cross, he suffered, if you're one of his, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he suffered for you, paid the debt that you could never have paid. If you had gone to hell and been there for 10,000 years, you wouldn't have paid the first part of the debt. You would suffer forever under his vengeance and wrath. But to think that now, by his grace, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, your sins have been blotted out, that all of those things of the past that have troubled you are blotted out in the sight of God. Now, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, and he sometimes will bring up things that you felt like had been resolved and dealt with, and you've asked the Lord to forgive you, and his promise is if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And somebody said, well, I've confessed my sin, but I don't feel forgiven. I still am troubled. But that text doesn't talk about how you feel. It talks about the faithfulness of God. You confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you. So what a blessing to have sins forgiven. Have something accomplished that we could never have accomplished in ourselves. But the person that has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins and begins to return to some of them is going to be once more burdened and troubled with a deep sense of guilt. That individual will no doubt begin to doubt his own salvation. And he has reason to question it if he's continuing to go down the wrong path. Doesn't have assurance. He's losing the joy of salvation. He's forgotten what was done for him and where he really stands. Our minds need to be renewed over and over again. In fact, in that very chapter from which we've read in the book of 2 Peter, Peter goes on to talk about how he was going to continue to bring these matters before God's people as long as he was alive. Sometimes people feel like preachers are repetitious. Well, I've heard that before. Why did you bring that up again? Well, sometimes it's because the subject is brought up repeatedly in the scripture. Things are brought up again because we forget. You hear something preached and say, oh yeah, I knew that, but I had forgotten about it. Peter says, I'm going to continue to remind you. Remembering it is vital to the Christian life that we have our minds renewed. Psalm 103 verse 2 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. We are prone to forget. We say we understand and we know and we appreciate the mercies of God and we have thankful hearts, but how easy it is to forget. Forget not all his benefits. Then we come to verse 10 in this chapter and emphasize the word sure. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. When we think about the assurance of salvation, there are people in various categories. First of all, there are people who know they are not saved. And within that classification, there are people who have no interest in salvation. I cringed one day when a man told me that he had talked to a member of his family who said, "I do not need a Savior." I think, what a horrible declaration. There are multitudes of people that feel just exactly that way. I do not need a Savior. So there are people who know they are not saved. And then there are saved people who have assurance. They've been saved by the grace of God, and they have the assurance of their salvation. And I hope that I'm speaking to a great many people here today who have that experience. And there are saved people who struggle with doubts. And then there are people who think they're saved, and they're not. Jesus spoke of that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." There's a category of people who come before God at the final judgment and say, "Lord, we've spoken in your name. We've cast out devils. We've done many good works. Surely, surely, we're ready to enter heaven." And he says, "I never knew you." Well, what are the reasons as to why some people who actually have salvation seem to lack assurance? Well, some struggle with the matter because they are not able to pinpoint the exact time of their salvation. I heard an evangelist several years ago saying, "If you do not know the exact place where you were saved and the exact time of your salvation, you're lost. You have not had an experience of salvation unless you know the time and the place." Well, I think there are a great many of God's children that have difficulty pinpointing the time and the place. Can't remember when God actually first started dealing with you. Many had an initial experience of God moving upon them when they were small children. And sometimes that experience, as far as the realization, understanding of it, is a process of coming to better understand what it's all about. Then there are some that lack assurance of salvation because of false teaching, because they're under legalistic teaching, and it's held out that if you can't meet this standard and this criteria at all times, then you're just not saved. And many people that follow that line of thinking are constantly judging other people, deciding, "Well, I don't think this person's saved. I don't think this person's saved," because they haven't met their standard. And then some do not have assurance of salvation because they believe you can lose it. Now, if you believe that you can lose your salvation, you're going to have a lot of difficulty having assurance. Makes me think about many years ago, I was pastor of a little church up in the mountains of Kentucky, and I went down to the little country store there one morning, and the pastor of a church from down the road said, "Oh, Brother Bradley, wish you could have been down at our meeting last night." He said, I think it was 21 people. We had 21 people saved, and said 10 of them it was the first time. Well, I tell you, I'm glad to believe in a better brand of salvation than that. When God saves a sinner, he's saved forever. There's no such thing as one who was chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, called by the Holy Spirit, born again, falling out of his loving, gracious care. He says, "You're in the Father's hand. No man can pluck you out." One man said to me, "Well, they can't pluck you out, but you can climb out." Well, who in the Father's hand wants out? So you're secure in his hand. But a person who doesn't understand the security of the believer will certainly have some doubts. And then sometimes there are people that have their doubts because of their great battle with sin. There are people that have besetting sins. People that had been addicted to drugs and alcohol and various other sinful habits, that even after a work of grace, the old Adam nature still is there to give them difficulty. Even the Apostle Paul had to say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" It is a struggle. You sometimes look at yourself and say, "Well, how could I be one of his? If I really have a new nature, if I've really been born again, if I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus, why do some of the thoughts that I have sometimes cross my mind? Why do I have some of the attitudes that I sometimes am able to see? I've been on the wrong track. I haven't been thinking right. Why is it I have to come back over and over again asking the Lord to forgive me?" So the great battle with sin can cause a person to have difficulty with assurance. But when you come back to understand that your salvation is not based on your effort, but on what was done for you at the cross, it makes it an entirely different story. Some struggle with assurance because they do not see God's hand in their trials. Seem to think, "Well, if I was really a child of God, why would I have all these troubles? If God loved me, why wouldn't he protect me?" Oh, I hear that frequently from people who have not been under sound teaching and know nothing about the sovereignty of God. They say, "I just don't understand." In fact, one lady said to me, "said I just don't believe in God. My sister died when she was just 17 years old. If there was a loving God, he wouldn't let that happen." See, there's a failure to understand we're all under the curse of sin. The earth itself upon which we live, though it retains a lot of its original beauty, still is under the curse of sin. And we die because we're sinners, and God hasn't promised to exempt his people from the normal difficulties and troubles of life. When Job experienced his troubles, he said, "The hand of God hath touched me." That gives you an entirely different point of view. If you understand God is sovereign, "I don't understand why this trial has come my way at this time. I wish it hadn't." Nothing wrong with praying for deliverance when troubles come. When Paul was given the thorn in the flesh, he prayed 3 times, "Lord, deliver it." It was a painful situation. It wasn't God's pleasure to relieve him of the suffering, but he did say, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And then some lack assurance because they feel it's presumptuous. It's presumptuous to say, "I have assurance." Yet the book of 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." And he said, "You give diligence to make your calling and election sure." Calling and election are of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified." There you see the purpose of God in the covenant before the world began. God electing a people, determined to make them like his Son, Jesus Christ. How we can rejoice in that truth. We hear it over and over again, but it never gets old. We delight in it because it's the very basis of our hope and our salvation, to know that God purposed this even before we were born. And so the passage, when he says, "Make your calling and election sure," he's not saying to elect yourself or to call yourself. Election and calling are of God. God does the choosing and the calling. We were dead in sin, no position to get up and move toward God. We didn't seek God, nor love God, nor fear God, but he called us, he made us alive. And people say, "Well, I just don't understand this." From a human standpoint, yes, man has difficulty believing that God is sovereign and has the right to do what he wants to do. God ought to give some better explanation about what he's doing it and why he's doing it. It doesn't have to do that. God is God. And you come to the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, and you see an issue with which many struggle on this matter of divine sovereignty. We learn that God raised up Pharaoh. He put him where he was on the throne of Egypt at a particular time for a particular purpose. And then we read this, that God put him there
and yet held him accountable for his action. And somebody said, well, that doesn't seem fair. Now, God did not force Pharaoh to sin. He sinned because that was his nature. But God did harden his heart, and God had it there for a reason. And so the human reasoning is, how could God hold him accountable? From my vantage point, that doesn't seem fair. And the Holy Spirit, of course, as he inspired Paul to write the portion, knew in advance what people would say. And so he gave the answer in advance. Who art thou to reply against God? God has the right to do what he pleases, and you have no right to respond and say, I disapprove. Your disagreement, your disapproval isn't going to change anything. God's purpose is going to be executed and carried out according to his sovereign pleasure. So even though a person may say, I don't understand it, you don't have to understand all the details of it, but you ought to believe it. Because if it's what God declares in his word, it's the truth, and it should be embraced. Oh, to see the beautiful side of it, how glorious, the glorious truth of electing love, that fallen sinners, that hardened rebels, that self-righteous Pharisees are going to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit and saved by his grace. Aren't you glad to know that? He says, make it sure. Now, that doesn't mean you make it sure to God. You don't make your calling and election sure to God. God certainly knows that. He's the one that did the electing. He's the one that did the calling. So some mistakenly take this as an exhortation to become a Christian. But that would contradict everything else that the Bible teaches us. That the truth is salvation is by grace. But by adding these virtues, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity, he says you will not stumble. You will not slip up. You will not fall into doubt and discouragement. This is the benefit of it. The knowledge of Jesus Christ and growth in grace is evidence that you belong to him. So you are to give diligence to make your election sure to yourself. And then in verse 11, he speaks of an abundant entrance. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Another benefit, then, of adding to your faith is an abundant entrance. Add these things that you will not be unfruitful. You'll make your calling and election sure. You will not fall. An abundant entrance into the kingdom. This speaks of how we're going to face old age and death. Not giving up when old age comes. Psalm 93, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. So many people in this country today retire when they're 65 or even in their 50s. And nothing wrong with retirement as long as you use what time you then have in a profitable way to the glory of God. But have a bleak outlook as far as anybody being able to be useful in old age. I've been amazed to observe the difference. We have several Chinese people who are members of our church, particularly young people. And although they come from an entirely different culture and haven't been brought up in Christian homes, they have a much higher regard and respect for old people than the young people in America do. Scriptures teach that there is to be some respect shown. I love to see somebody who's continuing faithfully and diligently to serve God, even as old age comes on. We had a brother in our church. He lived to be 101. And he attended church faithfully as long as he was able. He drove his own car till he was about 99. In fact, he was coming to church. He lived 60 miles from the church, and he was coming to church one Sunday, and he said, I got sleepy. So I pulled over to the side of the road to take a little nap, and said the policeman came along and said, "Sir, you can't park here. This is designated for a case of emergency." He said, "That's what this was. This was an emergency. I had to take a nap." But the thing I appreciated, not only that he was so faithful in coming to church, but just invariably when he'd walk out shaking hands, he said, "I learned something today. I learned something." He was still learning something when he was 100 years old. See, it was something we can always learn, always learn. Not allowing yourself to be put down with self-pity and saying, "Well, I'm getting up there in years and there's nothing productive that I can do anymore." Part of the responsibility is passing truth on to the next generation. Psalm 78 verse 4 says, "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done." That should be a diligent effort, a great desire, an ongoing work on the part of older people to pass along to younger people the truth that God has blessed them to see, and even sharing their experience about how God has blessed and delivered them through all of their trials along the way. Entering into this with great prospect. Not having to look back with many, many regrets, but rejoicing in the grace of God and the assurance of salvation. I think of some of the others that I've known over the years that were so faithful up until old age. I think the oldest person I ever saw and met with was old Sister Bessie Kennemer over in Huntsville, Alabama, that lived to be 106. And still praising God and thanking him for his abundant mercies. See, when the Christian dies, he goes home to be with the Lord. He's going to be with somebody he already knows, so he's not going to go into strange territory. It's not going to be, old Brother Pat Bird used to say, you know, some people try to put everybody in heaven. But he said if you put some of these renegades in there, they'd tear down the pearly gates on the way in. So there'd be some people, if you stuck them in heaven, they certainly wouldn't feel comfortable. It would be a whole new thing. But for the child of God, you get to heaven and you're going to feel at home. This is what I've been longing for. This is what I've been waiting for. You expect to go there because your citizenship is in heaven. Your inheritance is there. Your home is there. It's a place of glorious singing, of perfect praise, of great joy. No sin, and thus none of the consequences of sin. No temptation, no guilt, no doubt, no sickness, pain, or death, because you're at rest with him. An abundant entrance into the kingdom. Is that not what we look forward to? As John Newton came down to the end of his journey, he said, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior." So even as we get older and our memory may not be as keen as it was, we can remember those two things for sure. And finally, when he was on his deathbed, his last words were this. He said, "I'm still in the land of the dying, but I shall soon be in the land of the living." And that's what we have to anticipate. Yes, this passage in 2 Peter Chapter 1 covers a long list of things that are important to us and need to be applied, adding to your faith. Faith has been given you, but you add to it. And as you do, you'll have a productive life here and have a great and glorious entrance to that everlasting kingdom. Mm-hmm.